Let's go ahead and open up the Word today. For those of you who haven't received one, I think I made plenty of handouts out here, but I'd really like for you, the handout's important because it basically really dovetails two passages of Scripture which are dealing with the same historical narrative with the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And I've titled this Life of Compromise, Half-Hearted Devotion to Yahweh. And so if you want to in your Bible, I put these little tabs in mine, but we're going to be going back and forth between 1 Kings 14, 21 to 31. That's our text today. But then we're going to go to 2 Chronicles chapters 11 and 12. And so somehow in some way I need to bring all this together and make sense of it. So my brain is a little bit cloudy right now from the fall, but hopefully it'll all be clear. As one of my seminary professors told me a long time ago, a mist in the pulpit is fog in the pews, and hopefully the Lord will use me today to deliver a clear message on the life of Rehoboam and a life of compromise. We're actually looking at the divided kingdom now, right? Last week we talked about Jeroboam, and the first part of our Kings passage, 1 Kings 14, 1 through 21, talked about the life of Jeroboam. And we have two kingdoms now. We have the north, the 10 tribes to the north, and we have, of course, we have the tribe to the south in Judah. And so this is what it's looking like. And the outline is the kingdom divided. And so we have the kings of Israel and Judah and Benjamin to the south. And so there's this chasm going on, and that's exactly where we're at right now in our discussion. Israel's destruction and exile is going to be 2 Kings chapter 14 through 17, and then Judah's destruction and exile, 2 Kings 18 through 25. So that's what we're going to be going through the rest of this year, but this kind of gives you an idea of where we're at in our setting. The book theme verse, this is a really, really important verse because we're going to take this verse and basically press it down to this passage today so you kind of understand where we're at and what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I've commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. So that's really the overall book theme in Kings, and that's what we're covering today. And the section theme, what about today? What are we trying to walk away from, even looking at this passage, these 10 verses in 1 Kings? Yahweh desires his people to be sincerely devoted to loving him, marked by a complete and earnest desire and commitment, free from all reserve or hesitation or absence of pretense. The Lord's jealous anger and discipline is directed against his covenant people engaged in habitual sinful behavior. And so when we read this text today, I don't want you to think of, oh, those people were bad, you know, and close the text and move on. But these things were written for a reason. And how can we extract the principles, the implications from this passage to our own lives? And really the section theme verse is verse 14 of 2 Chronicles chapter 11. Rehoboam did evil because he did not set his heart in seeking the Lord. So this is really all very important for us to understand. It's important now because we're reminded all the time of catastrophes that happen with people, even present day catastrophes. So this is not a mere history lesson where we study and learn about the dealings that transpire with Israel, but what's most important are understanding these implications and applications. You know, and we're reminded of a major catastrophe that's just occurred with the recent fall of a pastor teacher. And it's very easy to say, well, you know, it just happened. But actually the bent of this passage is to remind us that things go on in our heart. And if we allow those things, those compromises to continue in our heart, it's going to result with behavior that's inconsistent, of course, with what God wants us. So really we do need to attack the heart, our heart. And whether an unbeliever, of course, needs to repent and ask forgiveness and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And for the rest of us who have trusted in Christ and Lord and Savior, we are taking each day to examine our hearts and make sure they're pure before the Lord. It's not perfection, but just that attitude to live a life that's consistent and pleasing to our Lord. And that's exactly where our Lord wants us to be thinking about. You know, it is a very sobering passage. And as it seems, Rehoboam and his people are on the right path. And we're going to read the text today, and it's just interesting. They're doing all the things right externally, but then all of a sudden he turns on a dime, and he's going to veer off a different way. And are there other spiritual applications that will keep us in obedience? So we need to be contrasting the difference between half-hearted and fully committed devotion to the Lord. And be reminded, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Now these things happened to them, Israel's an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So that Corinthians passage basically really amps up our tentativeness of what's going on in this passage. What does half-hearted mean? You know, and I think Webster's defines it perfectly. Half-hearted. This adjective, half-hearted, is used to describe someone whose heart is not really in or behind what they are outwardly doing. We see that in Hebrews 6:11. The author to the book of Hebrews is trying to get these folks off the fence and to embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He says, "But we long for each of you to continue to manifest the same earnestness with a view to your enjoying the fullness of hope to the very end, so that you may not become half-hearted or sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patient endurance are now heirs to the promises." You know, and this plea is for unbelievers. And I would say, as Pastor Tom did earlier in the message, or if you're going to be going to hear him, that the expectation is that Christ is always open and available for us to come to the cross and in faith and repentance put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, as the author to the book of Hebrews asks right here. But we'll get back to what's going on here. And there are many kings that we're going to be looking at. I made extra copies of these in the back, but this really kind of gives an idea of the kings, south, north, and we're going to be going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. So it's a really helpful diagram. But there's another king that we're going to be studying in 2 Chronicles 25. His name's Amaziah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. He did some good. He showed some fruit, but it was erratic. But he wasn't sold out. He wasn't on fire. He wasn't dedicated in fervent in his service to Yahweh. You know, and are there others in the Bible who were half-hearted in their devotion to the Lord? And who can you think of right now? Who are some other people in the Bible from the Old Testament, the New Testament that are half-hearted? Saul. Who else? Okay, what else? Solomon. There are a whole bunch. Cain, Lot, Joseph's brothers, Demas, Judas, Peter, some believers, some unbelievers. But basically, we want to understand that David's prayer embodies God's desire for Solomon and his people. If you go to 1 Corinthians 29, 18 or 19, I'll just read it. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the heart of your people, and direct their heart to you, and give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to you, and to keep your commandments. You see the relationship between a perfect heart, a heart that desires to serve Yahweh, and then the ability to obey. And that was David's prayer for his son Solomon. Solomon then had a son, of course, and his name is Rehoboam. And that same expectation was hopeful for the king and also for the rest of the people. So this desire is contrasted with the opposite rebellion seen by these very people, including King Rehoboam, that we're going to be looking at shortly. So we're going to read the whole text, okay? I want to bring it all together because it's really helpful for us to understand what all the variables are. And basically, as I've really captured in the outline, we have a rapid reconstruction and rebuilding. And so we're going to go through that. And then rebellion results in spiritual destruction. And then consequences for spiritual compromise, deconstruction, not destruction. And number, in the next line, humility and partial repentance. And that's really important. And then compromised state of Judah, and then the conclusion. So that's kind of where we're going with our reading today. So let's start with, 1 Kings 14, but, and I'll tell you when we're going back and forth. So hopefully you've tabbed that out, and we can actually press on. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah, and Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. And he reigned 17 years, in Jerusalem, from 930 to 917 BC. And Jerusalem, which the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. Now turn, flip over to 2 Chronicles 11, 1 through 13. Now when Rehoboam, verse 1, had come to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam. But the word of God came to Shimei, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah and Benjamin, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives or return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the words of the Lord, and we returned from going against Jeroboam. We've already covered that passage, but I want to bring that out to show the military might that Rehoboam had. It hadn't been exercised, right, for a long time, but he was able to amass a group of soldiers to be able to go north, and that basically shows his military might at that point. Of course, God said, no, don't fight against your brothers and press on. So in verse 5, Rehoboam lived in Jerusalem. He built cities for defense in Judah. He built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Beth-Zur, Soko, Adullam, Gath, Marzeth, Ziph, Adoram, Lachish, Azekah, Zorah, Ajalon, and Hebron, which are fortified cities in Judah and Benjamin. He also strengthened the fortresses and put officers in them and stores of food and oil and wine. He put shields and spears in every city and strengthened them greatly. So he held Judah and Benjamin. Moreover, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel stood with him from all the districts. For the Levites left their pasture lands, their property, and they were in the north, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, a big exodus south. For Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests for his own, for the high places, for the satars, and for the calves which he had made. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel. When we're reading through, you can see set your hearts. We see that positively and we see it negatively in this passage. But right now we have a whole group of people coming down because they had set their hearts to serve Yahweh. And Jeroboam kept them from serving in the north, and so now they're heading down south. So those from all the tribes of Israel, in verse 16, who set their hearts on seeking the Lord of Israel, followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice the Lord God of their fathers. And the result, verse 17, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. And now we have this biographical insert. It's not necessarily chronological, but it basically captures Rehoboam's family and what he did to position his son to be king next. Then Rehoboam took as a wife Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David, and Abihail, the daughter of Elab, the son of Jesse. And she bore him sons, Jeush, Shem, Arah, and Zaham. And after he took Maacah, the daughter of Absalom, and after she bore him Abijah, Attai, Zizah, and Shiomith, Rehoboam loved Micaiah, the daughter of Ziath, more than any other. He loved her, the daughter of Absalom, more than any of the other wives and concubines, for he had taken 18 wives and 60 concubines and fathered 28 sons and 60 daughters. Wow. How can you keep track of all those names, right? Mercy. Verse 22, Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as head and leader among his brothers, for he intended to make him king. He acted wisely. So, you know, the Holy Spirit, inspiring the writer. He acted wisely. Rehoboam acted wisely and distributed some of his sons through all the territories of Judah and Benjamin, all the fortified cities that we just read about. And he gave them food in abundance and sought many wives for them. So we need to go back to 1 Kings 14 to 21b, okay? Rehoboam's mother was Naamah, the Ammonitess, okay? And so that's interesting because we repeat that three times in this text. And it's always in relationship to the negative stuff that's going to happen in the kingdom. Verse 22, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and the ashram on every high hill, and beneath every luxuriant tree. And there was also male cult prostitutes in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had disposed before the sons of Israel. Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, basically the king of Egypt, came against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord. All the treasures that Solomon had accumulated over their years. All the wealth that was in Judah basically was taken. All the treasuries of the king's house. And he took everything, even taking the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So if we go back to 2 Chronicles 12:1-13. You see, I told you we're going back and forth, back and forth. So, 2 Chronicles 12:1. When the kingdom of the Rehoboam was established and strong, and he and all Israel with him, he forsook the law of the Lord. And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, that because he had been unfaithful to the Lord, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against them in Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the people who came with him from Egypt were without number, Elubim, Sukkim, and Ethiopians. Came up against Jerusalem. He captured the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. Then Shema, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah who gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me. So also I have forsaken you to Shishak. So I have also forsaken you to Shishak. So he humbled. What happened? So the princesses in Israel humbled themselves. They humbled themselves and they said, the Lord is righteous. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, when he saw that they had humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, and the word of the Lord came to him saying, they have humbled themselves so that I will not destroy them. So were all the consequences withdrawn? No, but I will grant them some measure of deliverance, some measure of deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out in Jerusalem by means of this Egyptian king. But they will become his slaves, so they may learn the difference between my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, took the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's palace, and he took everything, even the golden shields which Solomon had made. So we go back to Kings 15:27. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And then it happened in verse 28 as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards would carry these shields and bring them back into the guard's room. If you go back to 2 Chronicles 12:10, then King Rehoboam made the shields of bronze in their place, and he committed to them the care of the commanders, as we just read, of the guard. As often as the king entered the house, the guards came in, carried them in and out. And when he humbled himself, the anger of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely, and the conditions were good in Judah. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned in Jerusalem, and he was 41 years old when he began. So we go on and kind of repeat what we've already read. And in verse 29 of 1 Kings 14, now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles in the king of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And we can go on, but all of these acts were recorded in these two. So let's go ahead and go to the text now. And it wasn't it helpful to read it through because we have a series of things that are going on. We have a 5-year window of time. And within that 5 years, the kingdom seems to go from one degree to the next, from just being set up just really nice. And then all of a sudden they go into disobedience. So let's go to back to the king's passage, 1 Kings 14, and we'll start in 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Jerusalem. So he's 41 years old. He was 58 when he died. And so we have this 17-year reign. And the Holy Spirit basically emphasizes that he is reigning in the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel, put his name there. And he's almost making a contrast between that city and the cities are to the north. But God has made an everlasting covenant with David, hasn't he? And he's going to preserve that messianic line. And that messianic line is going to be actually seen through the Judah and seen through the lineage of Solomon and Rehoboam and all the way down through the kings. And David was a man after God's own heart, but God also is protecting this messianic connection. And we're eventually looking what? To the birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that's why this kingdom is so important. That's why this one tribe in the south is so important. And Jerusalem is really the stage for all this to take place, right? And when we look to the future, Jerusalem is also going to be the center of gravity, if you will, of all the future events that are going to be taking place and the reigning of the Messiah, his second return. That's where he will be reigning. So the writer describes the city the Lord has chosen. And so now that we've looked at, you know, the who Rehoboam is, And just some of the statistics and the city that the Lord has chosen. Let's look at the reconstruction and the rebuilding. So we see in these next verses something very, very interesting going on within the kingdom. So I already talked about the military is empowered, right? And the reason why I wanted to include that is just so he has a good military at his disposal to use whenever he so desires. And so we'll just kind of go on. I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but the borders are fortified. And that's really incredible when you look at it, that Rehoboam basically takes these cities that are outside of Jerusalem, cities to the west, cities to the east, and cities to the south, and he fortifies these cities. And right here is an illustration of what that looks like. If you look at Jerusalem topographically, it's kind of it's on a hill, it's upright. So if you were down here in at the base of the mountain, it'd almost be almost 1,000 foot plus rise to Jerusalem. And so what he does is those cities that I basically talked about, he basically fortifies those to the west, to the east, and to the south. Just basically to keep the enemy troops from being able to come in and invade the city. So it's really, really a good way of strengthening that city. And so he knew that Jeroboam, remember we learned this before, but when Jeroboam had actually fled from Solomon, he went to the king of Egypt, the same guy. And so Rehoboam is probably aware of this alliance with Jeroboam, and so he's concerned about fortifying the cities to the south because he knows that that might be one potential weakness coming up from Egypt. What's interesting, he doesn't fortify any of the cities to the north. So you kind of wonder, using your sanctified imagination, if he's hoping that maybe all the nation will come back together and it'll be one nation. But all the fortification occurs to the east. And to the west and to the south. What's interesting is that one of the towns that he fortified, Lachish, is, these are historical places. Isn't that exciting? These are places that we can go back to. And there's a tell, and there's the fortification. We can actually see the fortifications that were made to this one city. And the Bible tells us it was done to a number of these cities. We had back in 2019, there was a man by the name of Professor Garfinkel, head of the Institute of Archaeology at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, and he basically announced the discovery and fortification of the wall at Lachish dating to the 10th century, which is amazing. He said the excavation claimed to have found evidence that the layer 5 of Lachish was indeed a fortified city, and after laying waste for over 2 centuries, it was formerly a Canaanite city before. And the wall was carbon dated using olive pits found beneath the floor. Wow. olive pits. I wonder how they tasted. That stretched to the wall, which indicated that it had been built in 920 BC. And this is precisely the time that Solomon's son Rehoboam ruled and affirms the biblical record. Isn't that incredible? I mean, these are places in the Bible. And before 2019, we didn't have that evidence. And now we do. But isn't that cool that it just affirms the word of God? And these are, we can be trusted historically and with the narrative and everything else. And it's just, I get excited when I see things like this in God's word. Well, anyway, we saw the borders fortified and then temple worship restored. There was a massive influx of people, kind of similar to the Californians who are coming to Texas right now. Some of you are here. Now, but this was a spiritual defection because the priests, there were really three classes of people. We had the priests, right? And the people that were formally charged by God to for temple worship. And then we had a group of really devout people. And then we had groups of people that would just come down for the three festivals each year and go back up to the north. But we had these three groupings of people. And so just think about that. Your king of Jerusalem, and all these people are coming down, and basically you could just think about the revival and just think about all of these godly people infiltrating the city. And so that was, I said, temple worship restored. It was really, basically, it was just enhanced, if you will. We have all these things going on, all these things that are really helpful to Rehoboam, and these are all positive things. The priests and the Levites come down. And we can go to the next one. The kingly line was strengthened. And we already read about Rehoboam and that insert that I said when we were reading it through. So he basically already appoints his son, the one he wants to take over. He puts him in positions of leadership so that he can actually be tested and proven. And those are all wise things that he does. And so I would just say that the kingly line is strengthened. And that's in place as well. But then we have this rapid spiritual deconstruction, if you will, that begins. And that takes us to the second outline premise. The rapid rebellion results in spiritual deconstruction. And we pick it up in, I've only done a half a verse. And that's amazing. So we go to 21b, and still in 1 Kings. And his mother's name was Naamah, the Anamitess. And so this is a gal that was married to Solomon, and she was an Anamite. And this phrase is repeated three times in our text, but if we look at 1 Kings and we look at the Chronicles passage. An Anamite, as an Anamite, she worshipped the detestable idol god Molech. And you can put down 11:5 and 11:33. She was one commentator says she was partially responsible for the revival of Canaanite paganism that took place during Rehoboam's reign, and she may have had a big influence in Solomon's reign because she's married to Solomon. Solomon took on many wives, right? And what does it say about Solomon as he got old? His wives basically got him off track, and he started worshiping these pagan gods, which included child sacrifice, Moloch worship, and all these other things. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, 1 and 2. When the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law of the Lord. Do you realize this was year 3? So the year 3 of his reign. And all these things that we've gone through, the military, the borders fortified, temple worship restored, and the kingly line strengthened. This all happened within those 3 years. And if we were just sitting back and we were reporting all this, we'd think, hey, everything is really good. But what happened? What happened in year 3 where they just turned and rebelled against the God? When the kingdom of Rehoboam was established and strong, he and all Israel with him forsook the law. They abandoned is the Hebrew word. The command of the Lord was abandoned. We have that repeated all the way through when we go back further in Kings. In 1 Kings 18:18, and he said, have I not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. They have walked away from the commandments of the Lord. And where does that begin? Does it just happen one day where you decide, or Israel decides they're going to abandon? Or is it something that's systemic, that's going on in the heart? duplicity that just grows and grows and grows, where they're just so apt to change on a dime. In 1 Kings 19, 10 through 14, he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. This is where we're going. So just so you know, we're going to have a lot of messages from these texts that just really chronicle what's happening in Israel. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord. And I could go on and on and on with all the scripture verses. But there's a rapid spiritual deconstruction that takes us through, and we've already read about all those things. We understand that God is a jealous God, and their sin and their misbehavior sparks God's holy jealousy. You know, worshiping idols is a terrible breach of that covenant relationship. God is married to the Jews. He has this covenant relationship. And it says in Exodus 25, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. In Deuteronomy 32:21, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I'll make them jealous with those who are not a people, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So God restates this marriage covenant to Israel and says, you have made me jealous because of your behavior. We have just even Israel. We have cult prostitutes. We have male and females participating in the sexual immorality, which of course attracts the idol worship. But this is going on in Israel. You know, how could this be? And they did according to all the abominations of the nations, which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So it got real bad, guys. This isn't just a casual flirtation with sin. They were more detestable than all of the activity that Israel had been involved with in the past. Which takes us to the next point, the consequences for spiritual compromise. Now it happened on the fifth year, so it's year five. So we have 2 years of rebelliousness, and finally God brings Shishak, the king of Egypt, up against Jerusalem. And it's interesting, we talked about the wealth of Israel, how much money and how much had been accrued over the years. And all of a sudden, Shishak comes in and takes everything. This is Shishak. This is what he looked like. We have a lot of Shishak memorabilia, if you want. And there was a temple there of Shishak that was erected. And he actually basically posts all of the cities that he has taken. And that's the portal at Karnak, depicting a list of city-states conquered by Shishak. Shishak took over 156 cities in Israel and Judah. This guy really came in and remember we talked about all of the resources that these cities were filled with food and weaponry and everything. Well, that all went into the hands of Shishak. So he just moved up and came all the way up into Jerusalem. Flavius Josephus in Antiques of the Jews, he wrote this, adds to this contingent. He said there were over 400,000 infantrymen who came up. Think about that. You know, according to Josephus, his army met with no resistance throughout the campaign, taking Rehoboam's most fortified cities without any fighting at all. Finally, he conquered Jerusalem with resistance because Rehoboam was afraid. But he didn't destroy Jerusalem, because we're going to see in a few minutes why he didn't. But the implication here, and Spurgeon says this best, Spurgeon says that the compromising king and just God's attitude towards God does not allow his people to sin successfully. And we could look at, for us, for Hebrews chapter 12, that we need to fear our Lord. We also understand that as his children, he's not just going to let us go about and do what we want to do, right? And we have you know, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And that's exactly what's happening to Israel right now at this point. But that's Shishak. But what happens? There's a humility and partial repentance. If we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, 6 through 14. So the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. And so when the Lord saw that they had humbled themselves, remember we already read it, he says, I will not destroy them, but they are still going to have to experience some of the consequences of their sin. And so they will become his slaves, the king of Egypt, so that they may learn the difference between my service and serving me and serving them. It's a bitter, bitter pill now. Their city wasn't completely destroyed, and I said that before, that one of the reasons is because the messianic line needs to continue. But God used their partial repentance to basically keep that complete destruction of Jerusalem. So Shishak came to against Jerusalem, took the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Then we have these shields. Why do we, you know, we only had 10 verses in 1 Kings 14, and part, a good hunk of those verses is devoted to these shields. So why even mention that at that time? Well, it really takes us back to a point where Solomon basically in 1 Kings 10, 16 and 17 doesn't know what to do with all of the metal, all of the gold and the silver and everything that's coming into Jerusalem. This is King Solomon. So now he starts doing things with all this gold. And one of the things he does is he makes these beautiful shields. Now, do you think it's from a military perspective, it's really beneficial to make a shield out of gold? Why is that wrong? It's all soft. So these are ornamental shields. And so each one of those shields has 7.5 pounds of gold. Think about that. And if they were ceremonial and decorative in use. So just think about $30,000 or so for each one of these things times 7.5 times, well actually $30,000 is a pound of gold, times 7.5 times 200, you have about $45 million just in those shields alone. And then he made many shields too out of gold. So why mention all of this? Because I think we're just showing the contrast between what they had at one time and what they had left after Shishak came and raped the country of all its resources. And so King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders. It's interesting, when Solomon made these shields, he didn't commit them to the care of anything. He just put them in one of his houses and they just stood there. But wow, when these bronze shields that aren't worth anything at all, he's basically making sure they're well protected. Because if he loses those, then he has nothing to replace those with. I think is the implication of this. That they had sinned, God is disciplining them, and God has basically taken all of the riches that had accumulated over the life of Solomon. So it costs. But their partial repentance kept them from being totally obliterated off the map. And then we really finish with the compromise and spiritual state of Judah. Now, the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all they did on that written book of Chronicles, and we've already read all of that. But then when we look in verse 31, he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. And so, basically the Ammonite. And I think that just really shows, as I said before, the influence that she had and made basically them listening to her leadership and throwing everything off balance. Well, what are the conclusion, the implications of this passage? Thank you for your patience. Thank you for tracking back and forth. But I just wanted us to have more of a broad understanding of the passage. And then we need to start asking ourselves, what's important? What's the takeaway from this? Number one, compromise comes quickly to an unguarded heart. Compromise comes quickly to an unguarded heart. You know, we don't know what goes on in our hearts. I mean, other people don't know what's going on in our hearts. And we need to be so candid and so open with our God, confessing our sins each and every day. and we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I think if we start in pride thinking, oh, I've arrived. Oh, I don't need the Lord. I don't need to call out to him. All those little sins aren't that big. I think when we allow those things to fester in our lives, that basically we're setting ourselves up for what's illustrated here in this passage. He's 42 years old. He reigned 17 years. And all the things that he did for those 3 years was completely wasted. And he was basically recognized and known for someone who was evil in the sight of the Lord. Spurgeon says this, we are always in the field of spiritual battle. We are so tempted within and so molested by forces without and within, we being our worst enemy, that we suffer bereavement after bereavement. And here sin is a constant grief to us. Let the future hope of heaven sanctify the present to highest uses. And so what Spurgeon is saying, let's get our act together from our heart, from a heart perspective, and let's continue to confess our sins before the Lord. Let's understand the fact that we do have these weaknesses, but God is greater than those weaknesses, right? He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's taken that cold heart, if you are a believer, and he's put that soft heart, and we have the capability to have that passion and to have that exuberance and have everything that we need to please our God. You know, it's interesting. Just think about how many things were directed towards Rehoboam in Proverbs from Solomon. Was he without instruction? And the answer is no. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. My son, do not walk in the way with them. This is all from the first chapter of Proverbs. And it's my son Rehoboam. And so he had incredible instruction. But I like what Jesus says to us all. He said, you shall love the Lord God with what? All your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Wow. Three little letters, A-L-L. But just think about how haunting those words are when we fail to confess our sin, when we fail to really allow Jesus Christ to control our lives. We can go on and on, but here's Miriam Webster's definition of wholeheartedness. Completely and sincerely devoted, determined or enthusiastic, marked by complete earnest commitment, free from all reserve. An earnest commitment, without hesitation, you know, and all of these things are expressed outwardly in the way that we embrace Jesus Christ and how he lives in and through us. I love the passage, these last two passages I'm going to read. First of all, we are equipped. Ezekiel 36:26. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you, and I will remove a heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you that heart. And then Philippians 1:6. I'm confident in this very thing, that he who began a new work in you will continue it or perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You know, our love for him is imperfect, isn't it? It is imperfect, but it's real. And we're not left to follow him with a half-hearted heart. We have all the capabilities that we need to follow our Lord. And we just need to pray Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Well, let's stop right there and let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit's really recording this event, this narrative. Father, may we learn from it. Father, this is a passage that I've just been really stewing in for the last week, and just really want to examine my own heart before you and all of us to be sensitized to basically confessing our sin and then to be committed to just following Jesus Christ. As we even sang today, we love the one who died for us, and we trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in you to be able to give us everything that we need to be able to honor you in our life and as we serve you while we're on this earth. And we just thank you for all these things now that you have presented to us in your word. And we'll pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.